preachers, and this one's no different. It is a huge topic, isn't it? Suffering. Why doesn't God end all the pain? I want to say a couple of things before we kick into it, because I take it a topic like this would mean that people will hear it differently depending on their own personal circumstances. So you may be someone who's hearing this talk this morning who is undergoing quite bad suffering right at this point in time. And I want to say that I'm sure there'll be lots of things that help you this morning in the talk I'm about to give, but it is, because we're going to be unfolding the gospel nonetheless. But it is a big picture framework kind of talk, and there may be things that you want to talk over more about how the gospel does heal. So please take the opportunity to come and talk to one of us on staff so we can point you in the right direction or help you. Also, we've got some books on the bookstall and pamphlets, so go and check those out. One of them I want to really recommend is John Dixon's book, If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. It is a fantastic book. I read it recently. It's not a long book, but it's very comprehensive and very readable. So if you're not, you know, you don't want to read big, chunky books, this is the one I'd recommend. Secondly, you may be someone this morning who's actually quite troubled by this question, because it seems unanswerable by Christians, by Christianity. It seems the Achilles heel, if you like, of Christianity. That is, the one question that when non-Christians ask causes Christianity to collapse. Indeed, you know, some people perhaps have given up on Christianity because of this question. So I want us to think deeply and broadly and biblically about this topic and give us a sure foundation in Christ and his gospel. But I'm also very aware that it's easy to give trite or simple answers to a question like this, which would be profoundly unhelpful. And I think we're in even more danger of doing that, perhaps in our nation. Because we live in such a wealthy, prosperous nation, we do suffer, we know that, but it's not at the level of millions of people around the world, is it? And so perhaps the answers we might give in our heads or to one another will be quite different to if we were giving the answer to someone who'd lost family in the Boxing Day tsunami. It's interesting, isn't it, that we often see more tragedy sitting on a comfortable lounge watching it on TV than we will ever actually experience ourselves. Not the case for all of us, but that is certainly the case for some of us. I certainly feel that way myself. And we want to avoid those trite answers. We actually want to test our answers. Would my answer stand up to someone who is dying of AIDS in Africa? Would my answer stand up to someone who is a family member of victims of child abuse or a mother who's lost children by a crazed gunman in the Middle East? So that's a few things I wanted to say up front. Where are we heading? We're going to talk about a number of alternative views, not just the Christian view, before we come to the light of the gospel. And I'm hoping there's time for questions. And we're going to meet someone at church who has suffered to get their point of view as well. So let's pray and ask God for help. Our great Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us to know the truth, to see the truth in your word and live our lives based on it. We pray that you would give us eyes to see what you'd have to say to us in your word this morning and hearts that are willing to say yes and amen to the way that you see the world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if this question of why does God allow suffering and evil in the world doesn't affect us personally, if we don't personally cry out with that question, it's hard for it not to come up, isn't it, when we look around the world and we see such tragedy, even if it's on our TVs. Do you remember the Norway massacre last year? On the 22nd of July 2011, Anders Breivik planted a bomb in Oslo, Norway, killing 8 people, and then he opened fire on a youth camp, killing 69 people, most of whom were teenagers. Why didn't God stop him? Well, closer to home, I remember hearing the news of the tragic story of Shane O'Neill, a 28-year-old butcher from Kallaroo, I think it is, southwest of Bega, who jumped off the Tathra Wharf to save his two infant sons and drowned, all three drowned. And you ask, why didn't God save them? It's a problem for Christians and it's a problem for non-Christians. It's a problem for Christians because Christians say, as indeed the Bible says, that God is both all-powerful and all-loving. How can these two characteristics of God exist in the face of human suffering? Is God able to stop suffering but not willing? Or is he willing, but he's unable, he's powerless? And so opponents of Christianity have represented this problem as the ultimate smackdown for Christianity. Have a look at the argument. It goes a bit like this on the screen. Assumption number one, an all-powerful God would be able to end suffering. Assumption number two, an all-loving God would desire to end suffering. Fact. Suffering exists. So conclusion, an all-powerful, all-loving God, therefore, does not exist. You follow the logic? That's the problem for the Christian. We'll come back to that at the end of the talk. But I want to say also that the problem is not just a live one for Christians. It's also a problem for those outside the Christian faith. That is, if you move away from Christianity, if you don't like the answers that the Bible gives to this question, the issue doesn't go away, does it? Everyone has to deal with this problem of evil and suffering in our world. So every religion, every worldview grapples with this question of why evil and suffering in our world. It is so pervading, it cannot be avoided. So let's have a look at some of the ways in which some of the alternative belief systems answer this question. Hinduism. Hinduism says suffering is explained as part of a world that is in balance. You would have heard this idea of karma. Karma is understood to be this universal principle that just pervades all of life, where all our actions of the past are balanced out by the events in the present. So that is, you actually attract bad karma towards yourself when you do bad things in your past, whether that past is in this life or in a previous life. That's what's happening. And remember that Hindus believe in reincarnation, so everyone and everything after death returns to another form of life, and the cycle continues. Until, of course, you reach nirvana, where your karma score, if you like, allows you to exit the system. Exit this physical existence altogether. Exit the cycle of life. Now, that's a very powerful way of explaining suffering, isn't it? If you are suffering, what are they saying? You are inescapably reaping the reward, or we should say the punishment, for actions that you've committed in your past. So whether it's a man with cancer, or parents who have a disabled child, and as much as I'm sure that the Hindu has great compassion on people in those circumstances, they believe these people are suffering because of their past deeds. They deserve it. That's the conclusion. So the 2004 Boxing Day tsunami. Why did hundreds of thousands of people die? The Hindu has a very clear answer. Because of their karma. Justice was catching up with them. Have a listen to the Hindu Buddhist leader, the Venerable Treleg Rinpoche. I'm not sure that I've pronounced that right. He was contributing to this article in the Sydney Morning Herald where the journalist was asking different faiths, where was God in the tsunami? Did God cause this tsunami? And here's what he says about the survivors of the tsunami. He says the message for survivors is it is due to their own past positive deeds that allows them to live, not because of some external agent. See what he's saying? He's saying it's not that God, someone outside of themselves, rescued them. No, they survived because of their positive karma. Now, what's the clear implication for those who died in the tsunami? That their negative karma caught up with them. And that's why they died in the tsunami. Friends, I hope you can see how far this is from Christianity. Yet this karma thinking actually creeps into our Christian thinking from time to time. Have you ever caught yourself saying or heard someone say, as a Christian, life is not going well for me, or something has happened to me that I don't like. Therefore, God must be punishing me. That is to move into karma thinking. That is to move away from the gospel of grace. That's to go down the road away from Christianity. Now, this idea of karma is unsatisfactory on so many levels, isn't it? Not less because the alleviation of suffering relies on me, doesn't it? I've got to reform myself. Something I find impossible to do. And that doesn't give me much hope that the world will be a better place without suffering if it's up to us. There's also a problem with the way karma seems to work or doesn't work. So many good people suffer so terribly, don't they? That seems to contradict. And so many complete rogues in life live happy, healthy, long lives. Well, let me give you a second option. Buddhism is another option with a different solution. In Buddhism, all suffering is an illusion. You're only suffering because that's the way you've chosen to see your lot in life. Now you might be tempted just to dismiss it, but it's actually got more to it. Buddha said that our experience of suffering is related to our desire or affection for the things of this world. So why does a husband grieve with great pain over the loss of his wife? It's because he loved her. It's because he had great affection for her. It's because he desired relationship, you see? It's the love, the affection, the desire for relationship which has caused the suffering. If you can detach yourself from those things, you can alleviate suffering in your life. And so similarly with poverty. Poverty is only a problem if you desire to be rich. Sickness is only a problem if you desire to be healthy and have well-being. Loneliness is only a problem because you desire relationship. You remove those desires, remove those affections, and suffering evaporates. Can you see where that takes you? It causes you to withdraw from life, doesn't it? That's the goal of the Buddhist life, to escape reality, to move into this non-existence of nirvana. It's the philosophy behind monasteries, where you cocoon yourself away from the world, where you don't have interaction with people. There's even silence as you move further and further away from physical existence in the hope of escaping suffering. Well, how about this is a third option, Islam. Islam goes in a completely different direction. Not about us, not something within us that's causing suffering, but outside of us, the activity of the sovereign God, Allah. That is, Allah determines everything in Islam. Allah's ways are unquestionable. He is the unmovable mover, the cause behind every cause in the universe. And so suffering and evil are the direct result of Allah's hand. So can you see, to cry out to Allah, for a Muslim to cry out to Allah or to question Allah or to ask why is to refuse submission to Allah and his will, which is at the very centre of what it means to be a Muslim. Well, lastly, you could choose atheism. That is, there is no God. There is no rhyme or reason to any event or anything in our universe. Everything happens without design, without purpose. It's all just an accident. It's just nature doing its thing. We're just a product of random forces in our universe. So think about the Boxing Day tsunami. It's just tectonic plates hitting up against each other, moving, forcing atoms from one place to another. Some of those atoms are in the ocean. Some of those atoms are people at the bottom of the ocean. But it is all just atoms meaninglessly moving around our universe in no design, no pattern, no rhyme, no reason. We may not like it, but that's the way it is. And we're not in control of it. Have a listen to the famous atheist, Professor Richard Dawkins. This is what he said. He said, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And we don't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. There is no design. There is no evil and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, there's a cheery quote, isn't it? It's no wonder that Mike Carlton, who is completely against Christianity, as far as I can work out, and speaks regularly against it in the Sydney Morning Herald, said, if he ever gets to heaven and Richard Dawkins is there, he cries out to God, please, can I not sit next to Richard Dawkins? Because he thinks he's so sour, so miserable. That is an unlivable way to live your life, isn't it? Atheism is so awful when you see the outworkings of that way of thinking. I cannot imagine turning up to a grieving family who has just lost their loved one to tell them it is all just meaningless. It is awful. Absolutely awful. But even as we think about options within the Christian framework of thinking, there are some wrong directions, aren't there? You may have heard people give answers to this question. And one of them, the first one I've got down there on your outline is, it is God's judgment on sin. So after a tragedy, whether it's personal or national, you'll often hear some Christian leader somewhere announcing that this was God's judgment on sin, on a particular sin of a particular person or a particular group of people, maybe even a nation, that God was acting in judgment against them. And they'll often even name the sin. So I don't know whether you remember during the Black Saturday bushfires or after those fires in Victoria in 2009, there was a pastor in Victoria who did exactly that. He said, this is God's judgment on Victorians. And this is the reason why. This is the sin. Well, Jesus condemns that view. I want you to have a look at Luke chapter 13, if you've got your Bibles there. Turn up to Luke 13, the passage that was read out to us this morning. In Luke 13, verse 1, Luke sets the scene for us as someone asks this very question to Jesus. It says in verse 1, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. See, people, what's happening here? People are asking Jesus about a tragedy in their own day. So Pilate, what's the background? What's happened? Pilate, the secular leader of the day, has committed the most barbaric crime imaginable, killing Galilean people and mixing their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. A horrible thing. And people are rightly crying out, why? Why is this happening? And why have these people suffered in this horrible and terrible way? And people are asking Jesus, why did this happen to these people? And look at what Jesus says in verse 2. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. See what Jesus does? He makes perfectly clear there, doesn't he? They suffered not because they were more sinful than anyone else, they are no worse than you and I. And Jesus goes on and says, unless you repent, therefore, you too will all perish. That is, God doesn't deal out punishment based on our sins, thankfully. If he did, we would all be punished. We would all suffer horribly. And can you see what, to say that someone else is more deserving of God's judgment than me, and that is why they are suffering and I'm not, can you see how arrogant a claim that is? That would be claiming some kind of moral superiority, as if I don't deserve to suffer because I am morally good, and they do deserve to suffer because they are morally evil. And what is Jesus doing? He's calling us, calling upon us to have some moral humility and making clear that those who suffer are no more sinful than anyone else. Well, you may have heard another option. Let me give it to you. It's the result of free will. That is, that God gives us a choice to do good or evil, and in the exercising of that choice, we so often choose evil, and therefore we suffer. Now, that has a lot of good things going for it, doesn't it? We do have the potential for evil. We do make decisions that cause ourselves and others to suffer. We're not robots. Our decisions are real. And quite often you can track, can't you, a cause and effect relationship between our choices and the suffering that follows. So to give a very, very simple example, a man gets drunk, gets in the car, injures himself, and kills someone. He is suffering because of his sin, isn't he? That you can see suffering as a direct result of the choices and the poor choices, the sinful choices that he has made in God's world. But it doesn't explain the whole picture, does it? It actually raises more questions. What do we say to the person who was killed by the drunk? That surely was not their choice. Why didn't God step in and override free will so this suffering might be avoided? The Bible doesn't talk about free will. You won't find Bible passages that speak in this way about suffering and free will. So that seems to be problematic. Well, the third one is that the reason there's suffering and evil in the world is that it's Satan's fault. Satan causes evil and suffering. So you see, there are two grand forces at work in the world: Satan, who brings evil, and God, who brings good. And so the instances where you see suffering, these can be attributed to Satan. But you read the book of Job, and the Bible is very clear, isn't it? That is not the way the world is. God is the sovereign king over all, even over Satan. That Satan can't do anything without God's permission. And so it actually doesn't solve the problem, does it? It actually pushes you back again. Why does God allow Satan to do those things? So there's three inadequate solutions, if you like, three solutions which attract us, I think, because they have some truth within them, but don't give us the full picture and actually distort what God is saying in his word. But I think also caution us to not give the one sentence answer to this really huge issue on the table. It's not that neat, is it, to give the one sentence answer? So let's look at four things as we move in a Christian or a biblical direction. And the first one is humility. The last couple of weeks I've been reading again through the book of Job, and what a fantastic book it is. And I thought, before you go anywhere else in the Bible, as we talk about this topic, it strikes me that the book of Job, if it says anything to us, it says that you won't get a neat, simple answer to the problem of suffering and evil in the world. And if you want that answer, you'll distort what God has said, or you'll be greatly disappointed. Now, Job, you read through the book of Job, and what can you gain? You can see that God is a good God, that a good God stands behind every event in our world, but that doesn't mean that we will understand all of his ways and understand why certain suffering occurs on every occasion or maybe in any occasion. But thinking about Job for a minute, Job is someone who suffers terribly, isn't he? Job is a righteous and upright man, but what happens? He loses his children, he loses his own health, he loses the great prosperity that he had. He was a wealthy man, and he's reduced to poverty, and he cries out in great distress to God. And a lot of the book of Job is taken up with Job's friends telling him what they think God is saying to him. And they say, "You are suffering, Job, because you have sinned, and God is punishing you." And God is, at the end, if you read the end of Job, God is very angry with his friends for speaking falsely in that way about God. But the other thing you realize by the end of the book is that God doesn't give a reason to Job for his suffering. He actually gives Job a lesson in humility. Have a look at chapter 38. This is God speaking to Job. He says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." See what he's saying to Job? "Job, do you think you can work me out? Do you think you've got me covered? Who are you? You are a man. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Are you that clever, Job?" Job is forced to repent and accept that there is so much that he will not know and he cannot know about God's ways in the world, even if he knows he is the great sovereign God over all. And so we shouldn't make assumptions about God, should we? And that's the problem with the argument that we began the talk with. That argument that says if God were all powerful and all loving, he would not allow suffering. See the problem with that? That it assumes something, doesn't it? It arrogantly assumes that love, God's love, necessarily means that God would never allow suffering. That those two things cannot coexist. But what if there is good reason why God allows suffering, even if we are not privy to it? That's a great caution to us, isn't it? Before we get too clever, like Job's friends, and come out with answers which are wrong. And yet, it's not as if God hasn't given us any answer to the problem of suffering. The gospel does give us great clarity, doesn't it? And great hope in our suffering. Do you think about right at the beginning of the Bible, at the fall in Genesis 3, it actually teaches us to expect suffering in this world, doesn't it? It's not the way that God made the world. We know that in Genesis 2. God tells us that when he finished making it all, he looked at it all and he concluded that it was very good indeed. And there was peace and there was no suffering in the world that God had created. But a chapter later, when we decided that we wanted to be king, everything changes, doesn't it? Not only now will we butt heads with each other as we work out who's going to be king amongst us, as we try to usurp the great king's authority, God has also put a curse on our world over the creation. Suffering has entered into our world. It is a reality. It is not an illusion. But also another thing enters a lot of it in our world, and that is grace, isn't it? There are lots of good things in our world that should cause us to give great thanks to God. God has not given up on us. But it tells us that the world is not the way it should be, and actually gives us permission to cry out to God, doesn't it? When we see a stillborn baby, a war-torn country, or a man with cancer, it is right to say to God, this is not right. This is not the way it should be. And that's the cry of the psalmist, isn't it? If you read through the Psalms, it's not all good. There's a great cry that goes out. God, have you forsaken me? Where are you in the anguish and suffering of life? And yet, God doesn't leave us in despair, does he? He's not distant, but he's actually come to us very personally and very closely in the person of Jesus. So what happens? Jesus enters our world and knows our pain because he experienced it personally himself. There's Jesus who was rejected. Jesus was humiliated. Jesus experienced hunger, loneliness, betrayal, grief, physical and spiritual torment, and separation. God knows what it's like to live in the fallen world more than any of us ever will. He saw the suffering in others. We know he cares by the way he treated those who suffered so greatly as he ministered to them and cared and showed great compassion for the sick, the demon-possessed, those who were grieving the loss of loved ones. He cares more than anyone because he came to fix it. But he fixes it in a most unexpected way, doesn't he? There's that great passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, where huge crowds are gathering around Jesus and he's healing the sick, and people are constantly bringing people who are sick to him, as you would expect to happen when someone genuinely can heal and restore people to the way life is meant to be. Jesus creeps away to a solitary place and prays. And the disciples come running for him saying, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. What are you doing? Can't you see the work is not done? There are hundreds still needing to be healed. And Jesus says an extraordinary thing. He says to them, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come. It's not through lack of compassion that Jesus gives up healing people physically to preach the message of the kingdom, the new kingdom, the kingdom that he will break in as he heads for the cross and suffers in our place so that we might be part of that new kingdom. So what is Jesus doing? He's in a completely undistracted way. He's heading for a much bigger and lasting healing for those that would put their trust in him and his death on the cross and his resurrection. That's what's happening at the cross, isn't it? That Jesus is dealing with our greatest sickness, our sin that leads to death and judgment. He's dealing with that. And he's opening up the door to new life with him. And so it's not that we won't suffer now that Jesus has come and been resurrected. But the Apostle Paul says that we suffer not like those who grieve without hope, but as those who've got a sure and certain foundation in Christ and who look to the new creation. When Jesus returns, he will put an end to all evil, all suffering, for those who put their trust in him. As the Apostle Peter says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. See, God is patiently holding off on that day so that many more might come into his kingdom. But make no mistake, that day is coming where he will put an end to all suffering and mourning. As it says in the book of Revelation, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I want to introduce you to someone in our congregation, Dave, who's part of 1030 here, and get to know him. Let's give him a clap. So, thanks, Dave, for coming to share.
That's right.
Married to Rose.
Yes.
Expecting a baby in 2 months.
Yes.
Renovating the house.
Yes.
Been part of church here for about 6 to 9 months.
In Alashi, that's right.
And you live in Narimba?
Yes.
Fantastic. Tell us more seriously what some things that have happened in your life that that you describe as suffering.
Mm-hmm. Well, more from a medical side. 20 years ago, 1992, I was diagnosed with my brain tumour that was inside the brain itself. So that involved some pretty serious surgery. Mm-hmm. And some treatment after that called radiotherapy, which is very scary as a 11-year-old, 12-year-old boy. Mm-hmm. And also the operations as well, I guess, to our family at that time. Following that year, my grandfather, my mum's side, passed away from lung cancer. And a year after that, we lost my nana, which is on my father's side, to liver cancer. Following all this, I was still on the mend. And 3 years after that, my mum was diagnosed with breast cancer. Through chemotherapy and other treatments, we got through that. And then probably about 3 years after that, my mum was further diagnosed with MS. We've been on a downhill path since then, and still with us as such, but heavily reliant 24-hour care with my father as well. And then 1 year into my marriage with Rose, which is about 4.5 years ago, I again was diagnosed with a further tumour on the outside of my brain, which was caused, they pretty much 100% sure that it was caused by the treatment that I had 18 years prior with my first brain tumour. So the radiotherapy had come back to bite me in a way. Got through that. And then just the end of last year, my sister was diagnosed with bowel cancer. And we've had surgery beginning of the year, and we're nearly at the end of her chemotherapy treatment as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now, a lot of people with that amount of suffering would have given up on God.
Mm-hmm.
Would say that God doesn't care, would ask the great question of why.
Yep.
Tell us a bit about how you responded, maybe particularly when you found out you had the second brain tumour. Okay. As an adult, as a Christian.
Yep. Well, first of all, I'll just actually go back to when I was the first.
Yep.
When I was 11, 12 years old, I strongly questioned why has this happened to me?
Yep.
What have I done wrong? What I'm going to miss out on everything else in life.
Mm-hmm.
But controversially, as the second one came only a few years ago, I was very, very faithful and also sort of, I guess you could say, looking forward to the challenge, and also the faith that I know that if I was to pass away, I know I was going to a better place.
Okay.
But also too the fact that I was ready for the operation, the surgery to come, and this actually caused a lot of, not say confusion, but frustration in my family too, because they were not angry at the way I was looking at it, but they were saying, well, why should this all happen to our family again and again and again, and how can you have this viewpoint, Dave, of
confidence,
and faith in Christ where he's dealt you with this?
Yeah, right, okay.
To go through again.
Fantastic. So it really spoke.
Oh.
In a big way. About
in a big way, yeah.
Christ and the confidence
and
in him.
Being a member of our congregation at the time, and the trust I had in God was
fantastic.
Able to help me through, yeah.
And lastly, how's it changed life for you now, the way you see things?
Everything is a blessing, from waking up in the morning to smell of chicken poo on the outside.
Even chicken poo.
Chicken poo, the pigs out here. I take a lot of great pride in seeing God's work everywhere.
So great, a lot of thankfulness.
Thankfulness. And knowing that, even if I do end up not waking up tomorrow, I'm going to wake up with Christ.
Yeah. And you also mentioned opportunities to share.
Yeah. About this Well, obviously, I'm here today to share this confidence, and it's given me a lot of opportunity too to speak to other groups about my confidence in Christ. And,
okay, great.
Yeah.
Good on you, Dave.
No worries.
Thanks very much.
Appreciate it.
Good. Okay, before we wrap up, opportunity for any questions before we pray and conclude. Anything you'd like to ask about what we've spoken of today? Gail? Yeah.
In that coming course, 2 weeks.
Yeah.
Is part of that course going to be how to answer
these sort of questions? Okay, so the question just on, in the Two Ways to Live course, which is coming up, will we be able to answer some of these questions? I think the answer is yes. So not only do you get an outline of the gospel, but specifically along the way, we're going to tackle some of those questions that people ask us. which take us back to the gospel in the end. Yeah, but it's designed to equip us that way. Yep. That was a good free ad.
I don't know the answer that way.
Yeah. Okay, Tony. Yeah.
Why does that happen?
Yeah, okay. So the question is, you've come across a group of people, at least on Facebook, who feel chronically sick and feel like they're not useful at church and are even rejected by others. And why is that? That is an awful thing, isn't it? And a terrible thing and a very unchristian thing. I think it comes out of a view that I'm Christian and I'm godly because of what I do and the ministries that I do, okay? Which is profoundly arrogant, really. Being Christian is about being more than doing. And so we don't value people because of what they can do, even if they can use great gifts for God. We value them because they're made in God's image and they're in Christ. Okay, so... Yeah, well, that's because we're sinful Christians, but that's something for us to keep an eye on, isn't it? That and helping people to see that if you struggle and you're debilitated by illnesses and all kinds of things, there is a place for you in the congregation to minister to others, but it may look very different to others who are more physically, mentally able, and that's okay. It's actually part of the body, isn't it? And it is amazing. I think we need to convince people in those situations of how valuable they are, because they're often the people who encourage us the most in their faith. Okay, we'll keep talking over morning tea and we'll write a reply on Facebook. Any other things before we wrap up? All right, why don't we pray as we conclude? Our great Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you'd give us humility as we think about this big topic of suffering and evil in the world. Please protect us from giving trite or glib answers, particularly to those who suffer so much. Father, thank you that you have given us sure footholds in your word as we think about this topic, that we should expect suffering in a fallen world, and yet you've shown great grace and kindness to us in so many ways. You haven't given up on us. And most importantly, you've sent Christ to deal with the core of our problem, our sin, at the cross and in his resurrection. Help us, Lord, to cling to Christ together as we wait for the new creation to be ushered in. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.